We give thanks. We give thanks trusting in you because we know that you're good. We know that you are gracious. We know that you are gentle. We know that you are uncompromised. Lord, to simply ask that you might do according to all that you desire, to speak to those who love you, to speak to those who have responded and desire to be here before you and with you, as well as with one another, Lord. Father, I pray for protection from the enemy, that you would deliver us from all of his methods. Lord, that you would open our eyes to fully understand, Lord, how he does work amongst us. Lord, strengthen us and encourage us to receive that which you would say to us. Lord, please build up your church. Edify, build your people. Lord, purify your bride. That if this would be the day, Lord, we would be joined to you without spot or wrinkle. As you would have it, we ask. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read part of this closing portion last week, so I want to pick it back up here, remembering briefly as we jump back in that the immediate problem of that church has been the same problem that the church has faced through all of these many generations, these literal millennia, thousands of years since it began, almost 2,000 years since it began. One of the chief ways that Satan infiltrates the church and leads it astray is by false teaching, through false teachers. The way it was then is the way it is now. And we know that we can test it, and we need to, that we don't fall prey against, well, the Word of God, which is pure, which does not change because its author does not change. So that problem was written down for us so that we would benefit also. To the end that love would abound. Love, which never fails. Our love supremely for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our love for one another. Our ability, which is His through us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you ever have a problem with loving someone who is hard to love, it's because you're trying to do it in your strength instead of going to Him and saying, Lord, you need to show me how. Help me to yield to your Spirit, Lord. I want to let you use me to show this person your love. The only way that it works. It's His love that has been poured out within our hearts. So we understand this. There was false teaching. We know that the intent is, the goal is, that love would abound. And ultimately, shows us, it models how we would conduct ourselves within the assembly, that we would not go astray. So as all of the points that have been made to this point, here in this last chapter, we're told that there will still be people, teachers, who will not agree with the simple, which is easily understood, not always easy to follow, impossible apart from the Lord, but easy to understand truths of Scripture. They will disagree, they will contend, they will dispute, they will argue, they will do whatever. And we were describing these people, and we'll pick it back up here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and we would rightly say otherwise than the revealed truth, the clear teaching of Scripture, if anybody teaches contrary to that, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is teaching which accords with godliness, he's proud, knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. That's the ultimate Christian remedy, as we've looked at before and will no doubt see again. There is discipline, there is correction, but when a person won't respond, ultimately, you must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Now, within the church, we do that too. We shun them. Old-fashioned word, which means you separate. And I was like, man, I'm going to disassociate. I won't. I love you so much, I'm not going to have anything to do with you as long as you're wrong. Why? To shame them. That they would feel shame, that they would repent and come back. It's the only remedy. Now, that's not even a popular teaching. Shame them? Yeah, we don't kill them in the Old Testament. That's not why. That's the main thing. You separate, if it's even someone within the church, that's the last straw. Now, there's many other things that you do before that. So we're told with these teachers, believer, unbeliever, I don't know, they're corrupt. It seems to me like, and that's always a problem. Well, is it a believer or isn't a believer? And we'll see that today in our study. Now, there's a huge, important principle that we have to conclude. The reason I believe that so oftentimes such simple teaching is rejected is because people see it as the Lord taking something away from them. Oh, I'm just going to be worse off. I don't want to do that. That's always part of it. And they fail to see God's better plan, fuller plan, more joyous purpose. We pick it back up here in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, one of the characteristics of these corrupt, false teachers was their desire for immediate material gain. So, voice is given to that room in Scripture on the potential pitfall, the snare. The problem has been diagnosed very clearly. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We're going to see some very literal commands later on in this passage about what to do with a rich person, but that brings up another problem. We have to ask ourselves, who does that apply to? Rich person, with all of your biblical understanding as you think now, and don't turn pages, you certainly can if you want, but which passage, which chapter, verse, what book within the Bible tells you how much money you have to be considered a rich person? Because we have passages very clear and simple about rich people. How much makes you rich? Well, there isn't one that I know about. There's passages about poor people. There's passages about rich people. But it never bottom line tells you how much before you qualify as one or the other. Why is that? It's always the Lord drawing us to the fullness of His understanding, what He wants us to know. But part of the problem is riches, or at least your perception about yourself, whether you think you are rich, is relative. Hear this, write this down. First point, riches are relative. What do you mean riches are relative? Like if you got an uncle with a lot of money? No, it's related to, first off, who you're comparing yourself to. It's always a question of comparison. I found something, I want to share this with you, came across from an email that was sent to me. Another brother, a pastor, was going through the prayer chain of his church, and it's an American church. And I've taken the opportunity to focus and prepare us, because I think the very things that we're talking about today is the biggest snare that our country, that our culture is in bondage to. You and I all know that there's a difference between the church in the third world, as we say, or the persecuted church, and the American church. So often we say the Western church. There's a difference in approach. There's a difference in fruit. Recently had a friend who he believes the Lord is calling him to a place in Africa, said, you know, it's just the difference in the hunger of those people for the things of God compared to what we see here in our fellowship, which is in another state. It's just that it just isn't there. Or how often have you heard, you know, when we would read testimonies of the missionaries, how come it's so different there and we don't see that here? I want to biblically answer those questions, or at least provide some answers to them. What I want to share with you as we think about this, well, are we rich? And it's a question of comparison. It's a question of the way Satan works to blind our minds. A pastor wrote this as he prayed through his church request for his church, his prayer chains. And then he made a list, a side-by-side list that I have in front of me that I'll read to you. Prayer chains request a comparison between the local church in America and the persecuted church throughout the world. First prayer from his church. Pray for my 6-year-old son, Johnny. He had a sore throat for 4 days. Pray that he will get well and be able to play soccer again. Versus the prayer from the persecuted church. Pray for the B family, whose son's throat was slit by Muslim extremists on his way to school. Pray for this family during their grief and ask for protection for their other 3 children. The police have not filed charges. Prayer from his American church. Pray for the Smith family. Their favorite pet has been diagnosed with cancer, and the vet is telling them the chemotherapy may run around $6,000. They are praying that God will provide the necessary funds. Persecuted church, pray for the C family. Islamic extremists burned their house and crops, killed their goats. Now they have little to eat. Pray for the rest of the village to rise up and help meet their daily needs. American church, please pray for me that God will help me lose weight. Persecuted church, please pray for us. We have no grain left due to the drought, and we've not eaten more than a handful of rice in 7 days. American church, we've opened escrow on our new 4-bedroom, 3-bath house. Pray that God will see that the escrow closes as soon as possible. We have outgrown our 3-bedroom house. Persecuted church, last night our village was burned by Muslim rebels. We're now hiding in the jungle, praying that the rebels will not find us. The monsoons start next week. American church, my car needs fixing. Pray that God will provide the funds. Third world church, the village chief, who's a Muslim and has threatened us to leave our village, has taken possession of our water buffalo. We now have no way to plow our field. He says infidels should not live among Allah's chosen ones. American church, pray for our daughter. She's being bullied at school by some mean girls. Persecuted church, pray for AB. She was falsely accused of blaspheming Islam and has been in prison for over a year. She's been sentenced to death under Sharia law. There is a fatwa on her family. The American church, pray that this person's name will win his football game. He's worked so hard this year. Our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, pray for our church in Shanghai. The government has barricaded the doors shut, saying that we are an illegal church. Even though we've been trying to become registered for 3 years, now they will not allow us to meet in a park, and many of our members have been imprisoned. Last one, American church, our daughter is having difficulty deciding which college God wants her to attend. She wants her decision to be God's will and is waiting for an answer or a sign. Compared to, pray that God will give me the grace to make good bricks. This is the only kind of work my class is allowed. Pray that I will show great love to my Hindu boss. Riches are relative. Last time I looked at a statistic, over 53% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. Now, I understand in our culture, $2 a day is not going to get it. You need at least $3 a day here. The point is not the amount. The point is, what is the point? Where do true riches lie? Does God want us to go without things? Is it not right to pray for the Lord's provision for the broken car, the leading for college? Absolutely not. We pray for the leading of God in every situation. What we're going to see is that in all things that we have or do not have, and this is literally all things that true wealth revolves around, the uncountable value that God places upon it, more than that, the lasting value we'll see in a moment, that stems from what? Our heart. What is the true value of anything? We're here for a time. You have things. You don't have things. You go through things. You don't go through things. What is the value, what is the purpose? That through with our possessions, our trials, that in all things, the attitude of our heart is to bring Him honor by worshiping Him. Worship is synonymous with serving Him. The thought is, when we pray to the Lord that His kingdom come, His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that here and now, even in this broken world, and it's going to be broke until He fixes it, that we can live our lives now as an act of worship. Close fellowship, serving Him with those things, where we find the eternal and lasting joy. The challenge? To think that way. About everything. Riches are relative to whom we are comparing ourselves to. Please keep your marker here in Timothy, and turn with me quickly to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Please recognize within yourself one of the ways that we as fallen people work. If everything is a matter of comparison, you know that about salvation. I'm a good person. Compared to whom? Compared to me? Sure. You're fantastic. Compared to Jesus? Not so much. No one is good but one who is God. So as we look at these things, the temptation is going to be, well, if you're saying, comparing myself to the third world nation, you're rich. It's not really the focus of the study. Because there are rich people there too. The thing is who are we comparing ourselves to? The temptation is to look to your left, look to your right. Well, I got to keep up with the Joneses. A 3-bedroom house. I got the littlest house on the block, and you know, pretty. And it does start to affect us when we think that way. So, if we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me. At verse 12, please. The principle is, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves. Don't compare yourselves, read it that way, with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. If you're the fastest person, you have to ask yourself, well, I'm the fastest person in my class. I'm the fastest person on my team. I was the fastest person in the Olympics that day. You're always looking for someone to compare yourself to. Well, in this case, don't compare yourself by yourself. As we look at this specific issue of, well, the love of money or the snare of Satan, as we'll see in a moment, don't compare yourself by how your brother or sister is doing next to you. There's only one place where we can look for truth and direction, and that is the Word of God. Back here in 1 Timothy, here's the next principle that you need to pull out of this today. Satan knows exactly how you work. It is easy, or at least easier, to get someone to believe something they already want to believe. The gospel goes contrary to that. It diagnoses a need. It tells you you're not good enough and then gives you the remedy. God never leaves you hanging. But we want to believe because we're born with fallen natures, separate from the Lord, not seeking truth. But what do we seek? One word to sum it up. We seek pleasure. We seek to satisfy ourself. That's why we call it the self nature. We want to please ourselves or gratify ourselves all the time. In itself becomes impossible, leads to problems, but Satan knows that. I want to believe that. I want what I want all the time, and I want it all the time. Satan knows that about us. The easiest way to turn the church is to appeal to that within them. Consider a couple scriptures before we turn to a couple places that we need to look at in comparison. The Lord never leaves us without remedy. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to men. Common to men. All people basically have the same, at least, categories of temptation. But speaking to us as Christians, but with the temptation, God will make the way of escape so that we'll be able to bear up under the temptation, not yield to the temptation. Why is that important? Because Satan tempts us constantly to lure us away, to lure us off the path. So we're told no temptation. It's just common stuff. We're also told that of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, that he was subject to temptations just as we are. The difference was Jesus didn't yield. This is important because he's our ultimate pattern. He came to save us, but also give us a pattern of relationship, how we ought to live and please the Lord. So we see Jesus in his humanity dealing with the temptations, yet not yielding to them. And we see it recorded in Scripture as a pattern. I want to show you something I think you'll find interesting today. To do this, you'll need to find two passages in Scripture. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. I would like you to have a hand in each one so you can flip back and forth. Now as you're finding them, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. I would just like to set this up. These are the places recorded at the beginning of the Lord's ministry where he went and he was specifically tempted by Satan. Recorded two places. Recorded in each place, four broad categories of temptation, but they're in different order. In Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin from the very beginning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Isn't that interesting? It says afterward he was hungry. Afterward he was hungry? Maybe I'm not understanding that. Let's look over here to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when the 40 days had ended, he was hungry." 40 days, both places, pretty clear. Now, Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. He, in some way that we don't fully understand, emptied himself or voluntarily laid aside some of his attributes as God so he could live as a man. If you're God, apparently you can do that. And so this was a real thing. He was living in a body that needed air, needed food, felt pain, felt hunger, he felt sorrow, felt heat, felt cold, all those things. Jesus experienced them. He put apart the side of God that would shield him from those things. And in that, I don't think this 40 days was one bit different. And I said this would challenge you. It challenges me. 40 days, he was not hungry, but think a little bit more. I told you it's different when we get together here. When Jesus, in the Gospels, was with his disciples, they were thinking like you and I think. A temptation, it's a need that's common to men. Food, hunger. I've got to get something to eat. And they look at Jesus, he's not eating. You know, somebody got to get something for him to eat. And what did Jesus respond to them? He said, "I got food that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of Him, Heavenly Father, who sent me." This is an interesting thing, but Jesus said, you know, that His followers would fast. Not making a religion here. I'm addressing something. It's like, oh, don't go stepping in that, Todd. Well, I'm going to go stepping in that. Because the first temptation that Satan hit Jesus with, I believe, was cataloged for us as a temptation that's common to all of us. Food, a basic need. Now, before we get to that, I want you to understand the big teaching. There is nothing wrong with food. Food is a blessing from the Lord. But what we're going to see as the Lord's pattern unfolds is Satan takes every good thing of God. And if we're not aware of this, he'll pervert it and turn it into something that will ultimately bring us into bondage. We can't talk about money without just seeing the big picture here. Satan ultimately takes the good and perfect things of God and changes our focus of them and can use them to bring us into bondage. Food is an easy one. If you think of how many passages that the Lord uses the obvious teaching of food to illustrate, you just see it throughout Scripture. And we also see it as one of the good things. It's why we have a meal here. So don't misunderstand. Food is God's good gift. What turns it, or how Satan uses to turn it, is what are we doing with that? Are we taking the food? Are we joyful? Oh, God has given us food. Praise God. Thank you, Father. We realize it's from you. And we're using it to, well, first and foremost, feed this body. Because without it, your body dies. It gets weak. It's not going to serve the Lord. And it's a pleasurable thing. When I think of it that way, oh, it's great. It's more than we can express. But when it comes to just serving my flesh, and I feel well qualified to talk about this because I've shared so much with you. You guys know I'm an eater, right? It's just like the bag of potato chips, right? The reclosable bag. What's the point? You just eat those things. Why? Can you really go through the Costco-sized bag of potato chips and still be hungry? Not at my age and activity level, you can't. I'm satisfying something. I'm just, something's missing. I just, my fresh flesh, my self nature needs gratification. But it's not good for you. I don't care. It's just, it's overwhelming. And then pretty soon, I'm looking for something else. And pretty soon, it's like, this is a food group. When I go through the store, and I notice it's a food group in most of the stores, and pretty soon food is not serving the Lord and serving me, but pretty soon I'm serving it. Can I be really gently frank? The American church, although we don't talk about this very much, is in bondage. Some, nobody here, will relieve responsibility to this. I go to a pastor's conference. We see 1,000 senior pastors, and I'll look, 60 or 70% of us, myself included, are carrying probably an unhealthy amount of weight. But I'll see some of us, maybe a third, 25% to a third, who are really, I'm talking about some 400 pounders here at my height. I'm not saying anything, but how does one, and bigger, maybe 500 and 600 pounders, how do you get up and tell your brothers and sisters about self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, if we just looked at the passage that said, some men's sins are clearly evident, but some follow them later to judgment? Do you diagnose that? Do you address it? Or do you believe what Satan has done? And for, well, that's not loving to say something. Now, there's a loving way to say that, but you say, my brother, I'm concerned? Or do we just say, no, there's, you know, 50% of us have a problem with our glands here at the conference. You know how many times I've been there where somebody has mentioned that? Now, it's just one element, and I'm focusing on this because this is the first thing that Satan hit Jesus with. But it wasn't going to work. It wasn't hungry. That's what the word says. Why? He was walking in the Spirit. He was in control of that. It goes on, and it's interesting to me. Let's look at the next couple of categories of temptation. We'll finish that one out. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter, this is Satan, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was a time of testing ordained of by God, and it was his purpose, and you know what? He was able to go without that. So that temptation didn't work. Verse 5, then the devil took him, Jesus, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Again, the good thing of God, he shall never leave you or forsake you. He shall give his angels charge over you. God will protect you. He will be a sun and a shield. Don't test him in that. Don't take him for granted. We are to serve him. He's not to serve us. That's when it gets turned around. It's not a license for living recklessly. But here's something that you may or may not have been aware of. Please look over while you've got your finger here in Matthew 4. Look at Luke 4. Same temptation with the bread, but look at the next one here in verse 5 of Luke. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. It's biblical proof that Satan, another one, that Satan has been for a temporary time by God given authority over the world system. It tells us we're either serving God or serving Satan. When we're serving ourselves, you are by default serving Satan. That's how it works. But did you catch what's different here? In Matthew, it was, well, about his personal well-being. Over in Luke, the same temptations, did they happen differently? Is there a problem in Scripture? Or is the Lord showing us that it's not necessarily a formula that Satan comes against every person, but Satan does have a temptation tailor-made for you? He doesn't have to read your mind. He can just watch you. He'll see where your interests are. And that's very easy to determine for somebody who can watch you all the time. And they can. That's what they do. We're told in Scripture. The angels are watching. The holy and the profane. The devil and his angels. And we fight. We wrestle against them. So the temptations that Satan's going to put before you are the things that you are, one, naturally inclined to. You were born that way and you've already given yourself to those. Satan watches what I give myself to. He watches what I watch. He watches what I read. He watches what I eat. He watches how I interact with you. He sees where the gaps are in my wall as we're studying Wednesday night. This guy's already prone to this. He already wants to behave that way. Give him more opportunity. Why? Because as you give yourself into that, you become in bondage to it. Food? Oh, it's an easy one. I know it makes us uncomfortable, but honestly, as you look through our culture in America, we have problems that we don't have in Ethiopia. I don't think that Weight Watchers and Nutrisystems are a going franchise in Ethiopia. I went through the store the other day and there was something I didn't even know what it was, and it was a new product. I was getting supplies for the church, and it was a diet thing. So I looked it up, and you take these sprinkly deals and you put them on your food, and what it does is it makes you not want so much of the food. So you don't have to exercise, you don't have to watch what you eat. You just take what you want, and then they showed on the ad something like a big ice cream sundae, and I thought, how's that going to work with me? I'm going to be driving down the road on my God-appointed business. I'm going to decide to treat myself as opposed to deny myself. It's Baskin-Robbins. I go in. I get the $4 creamy ice creamy thing. Right? And in the back of my mind is going, Todd, this isn't really good for... Well, I'm going to put my sprinkles on it. And then when I take a bite, I won't want the rest of it. So what? Like I'm going to throw it away? Oh, that's not good stewardship. You know, it's a lie. Satan uses these things, and he uses them to great avail, because I want to believe that. The problem is it's not true. The temptations are put in different order, and I think it helps us understand what we see in this world. Why aren't you being persecuted here, American Christian? Why aren't the Muslim extremists kicking down your door and stealing that sort of stuff? He's got another trap that he's got us in. Something that we all want. Prosperity, pleasure, comfort, ease. They want it too. And how and why, who gets what, is God's sovereign realm. But we see, even in the letters to the church, one is persecuted, one's got a little strength. I think it's quite likely, based on my understanding of Scripture, many of us think, oh, if it goes on long enough, the American church is going to see some of these things. I don't think so. That doesn't suit Satan's purposes. He has got us. And he's got us in as stronghold as can be. You start stirring up these Christians, then you're going to have problems. You're going to see people praying. You're going to see people prioritizing. Keep them, my words, fat and happy, distracted, and in bondage. Here's the principle. I'm not saying food is a problem unless it's a problem. How do you know? Can you go without it? Have a prayerful conversation with the Lord. Lord, I'm fasting. I've successfully fasted when God is in it. I've tried it in my own strength and made it about 15 minutes when I was convinced I was starving to death. The hunger comes on me faster than anything I've ever experienced. But when I'm seeking the Lord, and which is, I think, is the model of Jesus, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. The Lord is showing His power through me. And I think He takes something so obvious as food to speak to other areas of my life. The other areas that are more binding upon me. Throw yourself down. Physical well-being. Hey, our brothers and sisters, every 5 minutes is the statistic. Somebody's given their life as a martyr. Not us. How come? Well, the other temptation, all this I will give to you. The authority. All the kingdoms of the world. It's the temporal distraction. My best life now. I can have it all and have Jesus. I want to believe that. The problem is it's not true. The master I serve said it's a narrow gate and it's a hard way, and I have to deny myself to stay on his path. Satan comes in and tells me that which I want to believe. I can please myself and still be on the path. That's only true if my desire is the same as the Lord's. And that is the fulfillment of the good path. To be zealous for that good thing, to be enjoying the things of God. But there is a constant bombardment of temptations. So I would just like to point out to you, I believe that the temptations there that our Lord experienced are patterns. I believe they're not the same for all of us as churches. I think it helps us to understand why there's a persecuted church here and a Western worldly American church. But let me tell you, it's just as dangerous, my opinion. It's more dangerous to be here, not physically, but spiritually. Why is it so alive and so fruitful there and so barren here? I'll tell you why. Because Satan has us. He is dragging the American church is, what are you saying, the born again person is not going to heaven? That's not what Scripture tells us, but I think it helps us shine the light on this. Back here in Timothy, please notice this is a huge part. How do you avoid the pitfalls of any temptation? Things that your natural nature is prone to. Those desires, Scripture says lust. How do you stay out of this bondage? We find it in verse 6. Now godliness, first and foremost, being like the Lord. If there's some pursuit that I have that just really wouldn't be consistent with what you see Jesus doing, which would be self-serving, Jesus' defining statement was, I always do that which pleases the Father. There were no gray areas. And that were the things that the Lord led him into. If I'm not, don't have that confidence, well, I really can't apply godliness. But the next one where we focus today, contentment. Doing the things that God wants, that God would do, and being content with it. Do you know what content means? Well, satisfied, not wanting anything else. How do you stay there? Well, it's by testing the godliness of any activity and saying, you know what? This might just have to be that thing where I deny myself. Maybe I have to drive by Baskin-Robbins today. It's entirely possible that the Lord would send you in. Man, I love you so much, kid. I want to be good to you. And you get there and you go in and the buzzer rings and said, you're our 35th customer today and we're having a free giveaway healthy juice freeze thing. Oh, thank you, Lord. And you know, however that might work. The point is, my heart in this, am I seeking to use the Lord for my gain? Isn't that really the ugly truth of it? Am I serving Him or do I want Him to serve me? We all know that God serves us according to His plan. Jesus came to serve but not be served. But Satan comes in and wants to start perverting that. Oh, I put in my time, now God's got to give me this. I've given this amount of money, now come on God, keep it coming. You've got promises in Scripture, which are real. But we won't fool God into doing something bad for us as He looks at this. Contentment. Let me ask you something very telling between you and the Lord. What are the things that you're desiring and looking forward to right now? This day, it's okay to eat. God gives us food. Is it the latest anything other than what God would have for us? Well, that's okay because my God allows these things. The focus of a disciple is on what God desires. What God wants for us, not what God allows. Contentment. Are you going to be okay if things stay just as they are with you? Or do you need something else other than the fellowship of God, the time with Him in prayer, which daily, to make you happy? Are you okay spending some time in church as long as you get your me time? Contentment is the key It's the key to unlocking you from the bondage that Satan has you in. The next time that opportunity presents itself, hey, would you like this? No, I'm really okay, and I'm concerned about recently people who love us and meant well offered my wife and I a trip. They're people you'd not from here, not from the congregation. Oh, a trip to go here. It's like, it's really generous, but I don't think the Lord's leading us to go there. I don't know if the Lord sent me there, but thank you, but no thank you. It might be one of those deny yourself moments. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Contentment becomes a practice, not just a state of being. But it is the key to the trap that the devil has us in. Look at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, as certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, and I think it's rich in anything, to have more than in any area of your life than that which God wants for you, that's how I'm counting the riches that God warns us about, fall into temptation, one. Satan says, here it is, all this I will give you, and your desire, which will characterize an appetite, you say, I'm good, I don't think this is of the Lord, but you take that first bite, ask Eve. And then pretty soon, and then I need more of that. It's the snare of Satan. Here's a principle. When it's all things that Satan has on his plate that he offers you, watch out for things that stimulate you, excite you, attract you, please you, get you all geeked up about something that don't edify you. They don't lead you closer to the Lord. They don't make you more like the Lord. Anything that's offered that doesn't bring you closer to God or make you more like Him is that potential temptation. You know, we think of drinking. It's been so often said that nobody ever became an alcoholic by taking one drink or the first drink. And nobody ever became an alcoholic without taking the first drink. I don't know when it happens, but I do understand the process. And it is a snare of the enemy. Verse 11 tells us the solution. Contentment is the indicator. It's the key. You know when you're content, you're okay. But when you start jonesing for something, desiring for something, Satan has you. Unless it's for more time with God, more time in His Word, more service to Him, more fellowship, those known good things. If it's the things that don't line up, you're already in this situation. So what do you do? I'm so glad you asked. The principle is shown to us many times in Scripture, so clearly shown in the New Testament, that God doesn't just tell you, don't do this. That's what the law does. This is how the law works. This is how the law shows you your need for Jesus Christ. When you are hungry, and you will be hungry if you're not right now, I trust that Satan has got your ribs rubbing together. He's working you any way that he can right now. It's like, oh, finish it up, man. I got to eat. I got to do this. The principle in Scripture is the way that you deal with this is not by just telling somebody no. When you tell a rebel no, and all of us are rebels, our old nature is rebels, you draw the line, there's one thing you want to do. I'm going to cross it. You've just put the challenge down, and my sole purpose is to meet that challenge. So the way that you beat these things is not just telling somebody, no, don't do this. That's called putting off. God does tell us, don't do this, but then the Lord always shows us what to do. You can't just take this void of time that you have here and say, don't do these things and sit there. You have to replace them with the good things that God has given us. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue. Don't do these, but do these. Righteousness. Pursue the right things. I don't know what it is. Ask God. He'll show you. Open the book. Spend time in there. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, Love, patience, gentleness looks a lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 tells us, and what you already know, but that's not easy. Jesus never said it was easy. He said it's possible. He said it's the good path. He said that's what the Lord would do through us, how He's glorified. Here in this church, the Western church, the American church, our culture, we have believed the lie that says it's supposed to be easy. Man, I'm just cruising. I just don't find it in Scripture. There are times under the power of the Spirit things do. We see when we see the Lord working. But we see it's a constant parade of choices, turning ourselves to the Lord and seeking His will. I want to share this with you. Look at verse 12, the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, and that means to actually grab on to eternal life, the life that Jesus came for us, to which you also were called. This is the plan that Jesus wants for us. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. A lot of people have the question of the confession. What does that mean, confession? Say, yeah, I follow Jesus. Well, that's part of it. If you do follow Jesus, you confess Him before men. But confession is the sum total of your life, the way it's lived. The things you say, verified by the things you do. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. A believer isn't someone who says he does something only. It's someone who is consistent with his actions and his stated beliefs. There's a ministry, far-reaching ministries, that's what they do is in the Sudan, they train up men, kind of like Paul writing to Timothy here, the model, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in some very tough places. And you know what? They die doing it. There's the recent issue, it's just, I'll read it really quickly. I think you'll see how it fits in. The good fight of faith. I think these guys could amen that pretty clear. Make no mistake, we're in a battle too. It's just different than theirs. The brother writes, it's with great sorrow that we must inform you that two more of our chaplains have fallen into the arms of the Savior. Names them Daniel Agwik Chang and Angelo Patrick Dukuru, lost their lives in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Communication from the front lines is extremely limited. Both chaplains were posted in dangerous and demanding fronts. Whenever our chaplains are selected for special operations, we classify them as deep deployment. We don't have regular interaction due to the high risks. This is warfare. They're ministering to men on the front lines, and they go where the troops go. Because of all the secrecy, the exact details are unclear. The true cause of death will probably never be known, but what we do know was that they were faithfully carrying out the duties of a chaplain and were a great encouragement to the men they served. At the chaplain base camp where they're trained, we do not train them to be, quote, successful in ministry. We train them to die. The final sermon before graduation is preparation for martyrdom. I exhort the men to count their lives worth nothing, to have a singular, all-consuming passion for the kingdom, and to remember that Christ can save to the uttermost. I tell the men, we're not all meant to live 70 or 80 years. Your breath is in the hand of Christ. He will make sure you finish your race. Set your face like a flint and never be moved. The cost is made clear, so each chaplain knows what is expected of him. I don't think this is extreme Christianity. I think this is the Christianity I see in the New Testament. This is what Jesus told all of his believers. He told them to count the costs. Daniel described his calling into ministry like this, quote, this is one of the brothers who died, Sudan needs the word of God to change. One day the missionaries of this ministry, far-reaching ministries, will go back to the land, but I will continue preaching. When a person receives the word of God, they can leave their life behind and be born again. If God can change me, He can change anybody. Daniel left behind his wife, Assunta, their three children, Elizabeth, Samuel, and Jacob. I grieve for the children, knowing how hard it is to be fatherless. At the same time, I'm thankful Daniel left them a testimony of being completely sold out for Christ. Daniel's favorite scripture was, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5. Patrick shared this about his calling. I'm a soldier of Christ. My dream is to let God fulfill His work in me by the leading of His Holy Spirit. I want to teach and preach His word. I will go to the front line to teach men because of my training at far-reaching ministries. I'm His to use. Patrick left behind his wife, Karen Zena, their two sons, Moses and Samuel. Abraham Lincoln said, he's going to quote Abraham Lincoln here. I want to especially encourage the men here, especially the fathers. The quote is this: the path that you want your children to travel, you must first travel that path yourself. Patrick's life taught his boys bravery, loyalty, holiness, and selflessness. His favorite scripture was, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Daniel and Patrick understood the cost of following Jesus. They served for nearly 10 years as a demonstration of the power and sufficiency of God's Holy Spirit. With relinquished hearts and resolute minds, these men set their eyes on the high calling of Christ and never looked back. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke? Anyone having set his hand to the plow, looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. There's only a one-way path that is pleasing to the Lord. I remember their faces and smiles. I am honored to serve among such men of faith. I know that one day, when I make my journey to heaven, I will recognize them in the kingdom of God. I look forward to greeting my brothers, throwing my arms around them, and resting in the knowledge that we will never be separated again. My prayer is that all the chaplains will sit at the same table, reminisce over all the amazing miracles we saw as we poured our lives in for the King of Kings. We naturally grieve as we feel the loss of these men, but we should have no regrets. They lived and died as soldiers of the cross. I picture them now surrounding the throne with their fellow soldiers, hearing Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my son. Enter into the joy prepared for you." He concludes with, "When we hold the service to remember their lives, we'll take two candles, we'll light one only on one end and the other on both ends. We have a saying in South of Sudan that a candle that burns twice as bright only burns half as long. Life is but a vapor. So we must intentionally see each moment through the lens of eternity. They gave away the treasures of heaven." I love the way he states this. "They gave away the treasures of heaven to the lost that Christ so generously gave them. In truth, these men lost nothing, but gained everything." We remember the quote of our brother who said, "He who is no fool, who risks what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And for every Christian in here, we know that that's true. The problem is, the battle that we're in, it's a different kind of battle that Satan successfully wages against us. My brother told me he was going, looks likely he's going to be a missionary. The church, 7 hours these people gather together. They don't want to leave. And I think, man, we've got to be mindful of the time here. I listened to a teaching in another church not too long ago. 7 minutes and had nothing to do with Scripture. If it's not a scripture setting, I mean, 7 minutes would be too long. Final encouragement here, but let us remember you're in a battle. To think otherwise is to be in bondage of deception. Verse 12, we read, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on to eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you." I always hear this as the Lord speaking through His servant to our hearts directly. "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Again, the confession wasn't just what he said to Pilate. He didn't say a lot. But what he did, he was consistent. His actions were consistent with his stated beliefs. "I urge you," verse 14, "that you keep this commandment," everything that he has put before him, "to flee these harmful lusts, without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. which he will manifest or make known in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Hey, take comfort from that phrase in this political season. The sovereign, the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Our God is not up for re-election. Our hope doesn't lie on somebody else getting into office. Our King is on the throne, and his kingdom is based on his subjects being obedient. Speaking of the Lord, verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 17, look at that first word, command. This is what I found out about the commands in Scripture, that God really means them as commands. However, they only work for such as those that are seeking the Lord. They are guidelines. All of us, the Lord doesn't force any of us to do anything. But for a seeker, we read the command as, this is the good way over here. This is what I want you to do. And for those of us in the church, we also see it as, this is the line where we must have to address people. They cross this line. We need to snatch one from the fire. We need to exercise loving, biblical church correction. Say something to them. Command those who are rich in this present age. Again, we're challenged. Who's rich? Who's rich? One who has an abundance of the good things that God has given him. That's how I want to define riches for the study. If that's you, and it's not material things, might be a wealth of knowledge, wealth of joy. God has just so blessed you that, man, I don't need anything in this world. I'm brimming over with the goodness of God. You're very rich. It all comes down to, what are we doing with those things? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. This is how Satan works on us. You've got something. God gives us things. God gives us things to use. You need things. You need food. You need clothing. You need whatever the Lord needs you to have to do what the Lord wants you to do. So you have things. Our Father's heart is to give some really neat things. Sometimes he just, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. The problem is, when we lose sight of that, somehow we think who we are is defined by the things we have. And if we have better things, the temptation is for us, even as Christians, that's why it was written to us, to think that that makes us somehow superior. This is how the world works apart from Christ, by the way. This is keeping up with the Joneses. You're just not even in that person's league. You're not in the same class. Look what they're driving. Look where they're living. You make how little? Oh. Apart from Christ, speaking for myself, that's what I pursued. But in Christ, I know I can still be subject to that. So this command speaks to me. I've got some things. I live in a house. Drive a car. I've got joy that I cannot express. God must love me more. I must be something special that he shows me things in his word. No. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. And monetary gain is in focus here too. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let me define haughty from Webster's 1828. This is what the Lord tells us. Haughty is proud, disdainful, having a high opinion of oneself with some contempt for others, lofty and arrogant. All the things that Jesus isn't, all the things that Jesus didn't display. Jesus is it and never acted like he was it. But he humbled himself and came in the appearance of a man, giving us again a pattern. But look what else is in here. Here's one of the last points. Your stuff, whatever you have, be it knowledge, be it material goods, be it money, does not make you superior. doesn't make you better. You know that. I know that you know that. But remind yourself of that, because we are tempted to think that way. You look at the third world church and you think, man, I'm better off because I got a house with running water. No, you're not. You might be in greater danger. Be careful. Look at those things and say, Lord, you've blessed me. How do I serve you and avoid the trials and temptations? One is by remembering that our stuff does not make us superior. But also, look at verse 17. We're told, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I've got to make this side point. God's plan from the very first of creation took one man, one woman, put him in the middle of paradise, gave them nothing, really, ownership over nothing, but gave them the use of all things richly to enjoy. What he gave them, in the truest sense of the word, was a choice. It's what you and I have. You own nothing, because you can make nothing. I know our society views things differently, but we're looking at this from God's economy. Scripture says, what do you have that you did not receive? God maintains or sustains, holds all things together by the word of his power. A dollar bill will not stick together unless God gives the word for it to say to stay together. So all things are by God's allowance. But what God does give us is all things richly to enjoy. This is important. I have a car out there, in a sense of the word, but in the real sense of the word, no, Lord, this is your car that you've given me to use. And here's the importance behind that. If it's my car, I got to sustain it when the transmission drops out. If it's his car and his service, something he gave me and he's directing me to use, I can look to him to sustain it. This church, so many times people say, well, how's your church doing? My church would be doing really horribly. How's the Lord's church doing? Anything that's mine, I'm on the hook to sustain. Anything that's his, he upholds. And the truth is, all things are his. So, if you're seeking enjoyment and contentment, realize this principle. The only thing people will own is what they can hold on to for all eternity. What you have here is temporary. That was one of our principles. What do you really own? What you're going to spend eternity with. And that's how we conclude. Verse 18, let them do good. This is about serving the Lord as he directs, as he's revealed, that they be rich in good works. Rich in good works. There's a pile that lasts for all eternity with everybody's name on it. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves. There it is in verse 19. A good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. It's our closing point. Verse 19. This is also a put on, but realize this, what you do today matters for all eternity. What you do for today matters for all eternity. What kind of a foundation do you have right now for eternal life? So often we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and he brings me, and okay, Todd, this is how you've set yourself up for eternity. What's that look like? Because everything, go and take inventory today, everything that you drove here in, that's in the bank account, that's in your house, that's in your fridge, that's on your bookshelf, will not be there. Nothing. As we're told in Scripture, you didn't bring anything in, we can carry nothing out from verse 7. You're leaving all of the stuff he's given you. However, there's going to be something there relayed as a foundation. Putting off and putting on. Focus on the eternal, not the temporal. We've got to turn one place quickly. Matthew chapter 6. I see this as the command when Jesus says, do not. It's the don't do this. It's the ugh. But when you're seeking the Lord, it's like, oh, this is the good way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The more that you labor to have things here and now, the more you will leave behind. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's the foundation we've talked about. "Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Remember we said contentment is the key. Why? If you set your mind on things here below, that's where your heart's going to be. Look at verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If I give in to my fallen earthly need to be comfortable right now, I start stacking up more warm clothes, more money for this, more comfortable that, and all of it gets left behind. God doesn't begrudge us that, but we're here to make choices. And then when I get there, nothing. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on to eternal life." As we close this point, somehow, in a way that the Lord doesn't fully understand how it works, but we're told that it is, the things that you do right now matter. The things that you might deny yourself a temporary comfort. Hey, turn into Baskin-Robbins if the Lord tells you. But if the Lord doesn't tell you, maybe it's like, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Where would you have me be this afternoon? Lord, is there something that I could be doing now that would be serving and pleasing you, that I'd find my fulfillment in, that will matter for all eternity?" All we know for sure is that it does. And lastly, in verse 20, we know it's not taught very often. It's very rare in our culture. And I think it was under attack there because Timothy was told, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." It's the picture of a man standing with a weapon in front of something that was valuable, something that the enemy wanted to take away, steal, or destroy. The good way, the good path, it has to be guarded. And it hasn't been guarded. "Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." There's no shortage of teachers that will tell you contrary to this. The Lord tells it, "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." That's the answer to believers or unbelievers, these people. They're people who got off the path. They're people who shipwrecked their faith. There's people that have not the foundation that the Lord would like them to have for all eternity. Let that not be us. I pray that the Lord has spoken to us. There's no lists of do's or don't do's that I can give you, but if we can open our heart to the Lord will show you wherever you're at, if you're a child of His, hey, here's a direction where you've gotten a little focused on the here and now. You're focused on what you're piling up here. Have you thought about your pile up there? Let's pray. Father, Lord, forgive me for ever reducing the incredible glory of your truth to a word like a pile. Lord, your word tells us that we can't even conceive. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard, no mind has perceived what you have in store for us. Lord, I hear your heart saying, "Be careful. Many have gone astray. Here's the good way. Guard it. Take heed. I love you. Turn this way." Father, only you know who here in the hearing today that this applies to. But Lord, I would like this to be my concluding prayer. Lord, we know that this is your heart for every person. So many people in our culture where you have appointed us missionaries don't see this, Lord. They're taken captive by the enemy to do his will. Lord, you never came just to preach. You also came to live it out. I've realized that the power of the good confession lies in both. Help us to speak right things, Lord, and to do and to live right things, that you might be pleased here and now, Lord. By doing this, we know we can safely trust the future to you. We thank you. We praise you. We lay these things at your feet. Please accept our praise, for you are worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.